If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 34, chapter 33, verse 18, and grab your discipleship books. Let's get into the Word. We're continuing our series through the book of Exodus. Next week is our last week. We spent about 35 weeks through the book of Exodus. There are some verses that we're not going to tackle, and the reason why we're not going to tackle it, because we looked at the instructions of the tabernacle, and now the rest of the scripture that we're not going to tackle is them executing, building the tabernacle, and we've already kind of talked about that. And so as the Israelites have rebelled against God, in their repentance, they remove all of their jewelry. In other words, what they're symbolizing is they're leaving the superficial trappings of this world, and they're long for the supernatural glory of God. And so God told Moses that he would send an angel to go with them, but he would not go with them into the promised land. And to Israel's credit, what they're saying is, no, we're not going to move from here, God, because we don't want to go without you, because what makes the promised land is because you are there. We're not taking another step without you. And so Moses enters into the tent of meeting as their mediator, representing them, representing the Israelites, and speaking on behalf of the people to God, pleading with God, please go with us. We can't do this without you. We need you. Please go with us. And they were unwilling to move forward until the Lord agreed to go with them. And finally, God gave Moses and the people what they wanted. He found favor with Moses, and he agreed to go with them. And so this is where we pick up our story in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. It says this, "Then Moses said, 'Please let me see your glory.'" We're just going to stop and talk a little bit about this. God just promised Moses what he asked for. And then Moses made this audacious request, "Please let me see your glory. Let me see your face." And Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "It's the greatest petition that man ever asked of God." Like Moses wanted to see the radiance and the splendor and the glory of God. And it's not that he's never seen it before. He's seen it. He's already seen God's glory. You're like, where? Well, he's seen God's glory in the burning bush when God revealed himself. And he told Moses, "Take your sandals off because the ground you're standing on is holy." He already saw the glory of God when he sat with the 70 elders up in the mountaintop and ate in the presence of God. He saw the glory of God in the tent of meeting where he was speaking to God face to face. He saw it through all the miracles that God has performed through him, the parting of the seas, all the plagues. Yet Moses was not satisfied. He longed for more. And as he tasted the glory of God, he wanted more of the glory of God. And look at how God responded in verse 19. He said, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he added, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face you will not see." So in other words, God's responding in a yes and a no. Yes, you can see me, but you can't see me in all of my glory because no man can see my face and live. I will show you partially of my glory. And so there's two things that God really gave Moses. The first thing is God gave Moses a gracious manifestation. So in your notes, in his gracious manifestation, let's look at verse 19 again. And here's the first thing that God has manifested. He said this, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." So the first thing in God's gracious manifestation that he's revealed, that's what the word manifest revealed to Moses, was God's goodness. Like I think it's really interesting that of all of the things of God to reveal, he chooses to reveal his goodness. I'm going to let all of my goodness, all of my loveliness, a glimpse of my brightness and loveliness, I'm going to reveal that to you. You're going to see all of that. I don't know really what that looked like, if it was a picture or if it was just something that Moses just was overwhelmed with, but God manifested all of his goodness, a glimpse of his loveliness to Moses. That's the first thing that God manifested. The second thing that he manifested was his glory. But look at how he manifests his glory in the second part in verse 9. He said this, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." In other words, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. You're going to see my goodness. You're going to see my glory. And how is God going to do it? By preaching a sermon to Moses, by proclaiming his name. And now for some of us, we're thinking to ourselves, I wonder what that message was. Like, what did he actually tell Moses? Well, we actually know what he told Moses. Let's skip over to chapter 34, verse 6 to 7. This was God's message, his sermon, manifesting his glory by preaching his message, proclaiming his name to Moses. This is what he said. He said this in verse 5. "The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with them there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him, and he proclaimed, 'The Lord is compassionate and a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity and on their children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" So God manifested his glory, manifested his goodness by proclaiming his name, by preaching a sermon. "This is who I am, Moses. I am the Lord." And we're going to later on talk about this text as we're going to walk through it. And how does Moses respond? Moses, we're going to see in this text, responds and bowing down and worshiping God. So the two things that God manifests to Moses is his goodness. He manifests his glory through the proclaimed word where he declares his name. And the third one is, and it's very controversial, but it's in the Bible, is God would manifest his sovereign grace. Look at verse 19, second part of verse 19. He said this, "I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." This is God's words to Moses. In other words, God is telling Moses that I'm not going to be bound to anyone to be merciful, to be compassionate. I am free to show grace who I want to show grace to. I am free to be compassionate to who I want to be compassionate to. Now, for many of us, as we read this, you know, I know how we're thinking. Well, that's kind of unfair. Is God saying that he's going to show certain people compassion and not others, and he's going to show certain people grace and not others? Well, absolutely. How else would you read this text? That's what God's saying. I'm going to be gracious to and compassionate to. I'm going to be compassionate to. And in our minds, we're saying, well, that's unfair, God. Well, God doesn't have to explain himself to us. God can do whatever he wants to do. Why? Because God is God. If he wants to be compassionate to somebody and not somebody else, he can do it. Why? Because he's God. If he wants to be gracious to somebody else, why? And not somebody else, why can he do that? Because he is God. And if we stand on our soapbox waving our fist at God saying, well, God, that's unfair. What happens if life was fair? What happens if we got all that we deserved, good and bad? Well, no, I don't want that. Well, then make up your mind what you want. God is God and you are not. And he says that on my sovereign grace, I'm not bound to anyone. I am free to show whoever I want to show mercy to, whoever I want to be compassionate to, whoever I want to be gracious to. And Paul even quotes this in Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 15, which I want us to talk about it, where he explains the doctrine of election, a doctrine that I think brings a lot of comfort, but a doctrine that's not really understood. Look at Romans chapter 9. If you have your Bible quickly, let's look at that. Or it's in your discipleship book where you can later look at it. But this is what it says. Verse 15 says this. For he tells Moses, this is Paul quoting what came out of this text. For he tells Moses, "I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For Scripture tells Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name be proclaimed in the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now you will say to me, therefore, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what of God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory, an object of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? On us, the ones he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as it says, also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people. And she who's unloved, beloved, and it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the murder of the Israelites is like the number of the Israelites is like sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. God is God. And if we know God, it's because of his free grace. If we know God, it's because he has revealed himself to us. And what should that do to us? It should cause us to bow down and worship his holy name. If God chooses to manifest his sovereign grace, that would be on display for his glory. Like, I think one of the things we really wrestle with when it comes to God, and maybe we've created this false belief for us, is that God created us to be in a relationship with him. And when you kind of say that, it sounds good, because we try to really reveal that God should be a personal God, so he created us to be in a personal relationship with him. But the problem is, who is the center of that relationship then? You're almost indicating as if God was lonely, he was not content within the triune God between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thus, he created man to be in a relationship with him, almost as if God needs us, and that's why he went through all of the extreme measures to save us. Like, what kind of a horrible theology is that? But God did not create us to be in relationship with him. God created us for what? He created us for his glory. Everything that God does is for his glory. God is all about his glory. And even his sovereign grace, even the doctrine of election, is for the glory of God. And if you've personally experienced God's sovereign grace, what it should do is it should absolutely humble us and call us to worship. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. You're like, well, if God chooses to reveal himself by his sovereign grace, be gracious to others but not gracious to some, then what does it mean for us to do? And John Piper kind of briefly explains the implications of God's sovereign grace. He says the first thing that it should do is it should humble us as saints. That out of all the people, God, through his sovereign grace, revealed my need for him. Me. I should be humbled. I should worship him. The second thing that it should do is it should give us hope for the worst of sinners. Guess what? God can even save the worst of the worst. Like, he can save them. He can reveal his sovereign grace to them, open up their eyes, and radically transform their life. That gives us hope for even our loved ones and our neighbors and our community and our friends or our spouses that we feel like are so far from God. Their heart is hard. They want nothing to do with God. It gives us hope that who can resist the will of God? That God can open up their eyes and that God can save them. Humbles us as saints. It gives us hope for the worst of sinner. And then the third thing that John Piper says, it helps for the cause of missions. It helps us. Guess why? Because the advancement of the gospel and people getting saved is not on the messenger. It's not on how I present it. So now all the pressure is off of me because God graciously revealed through the message being proclaimed from my mouth as a messenger, people are getting saved because God chooses to reveal sovereignly His grace to them that opens up their eyes. Man, it helps the mission. Now I don't have to walk away every Sunday discouraged when people are not getting saved because I did a poor job presenting the gospel. Clearly, I should have used this illustration. I should have done, maybe if we just do maybe live sacrifices so people can see the reality of how, maybe people will respond, but that doesn't work that like that. Helps the cause of mission. Brings glory to the name of God because whose salvation is it from beginning to the end? It's God's. It's all for His glory. So may God manifest His sovereign grace today where He reveals truth to even the worst of sinners that are sitting here so that they somehow may recognize their need for a Savior as they cry out for mercy and grace and receive the gift of salvation through faith. Let me ask you this question. Do you long to see God's glory being displayed in the salvation of your family? Do you long to see God's glory be displayed in the salvation of those that you work with? Your neighbors, the community, the nations. Do you long to see that happen? And I think all of us would say yes. Well, then God's sovereign grace gives us hope. It gives us hope. You see, and maybe later on in a different series, we'll talk more about the doctrine of election. I don't think the doctrine of election should be a scary doctrine to avoid that. That's what we do as Christians, but rather it's a doctrine we should embrace because what that does is it teaches us, it gives us hope, it gives us comfort, it gives us security that God reveals and God saves. And all we got to do is faithfully proclaim the word of the Lord so that their eyes can be opened up and through His sovereign grace revealing truth for us that He can even save the worst of sinners. We don't have to manipulate people. We don't have to intimidate people. We don't have to scare them into heaven. We can just simply share one of the most offensive messages in the history of men, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and trust that God would save them, that God would open up their eyes. And that is not dependent on us and how we present it. Because if it was, then I probably won't be here. We'll just add all of these smoke and mirrors, and maybe the more I jump, maybe the more I wave my hands, maybe if I wear skinny jeans or a jacket, you know, maybe people will be more receptive to it, or maybe more object illustrations, you know, live human sacrifices, because nothing like scaring people into the kingdom of God, into heaven. But the reality of it, heaven is not for people that are trying to avoid hell. Heaven is for people who love God. So God manifests His goodness. He manifests His glory by preaching a message to Moses, declaring His name. He manifests His sovereign grace. Says, Moses, I'm not bound to anybody. I can do whatever I want to do. I can be compassionate to whoever I want to be compassionate to. I can be gracious to whoever I want to be gracious to because I am God. And then as He manifests Himself, the second thing that He does for Moses is He gives Moses a gracious covering. He says, Moses, you can't see me. You can't handle me. I'm too much for you. So what I'm going to do is I'll do you a little favor, okay? I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to protect you with my hand, and you can see a glimpse of my glory. You can see my back, but my face you cannot see. In other words, what God is doing, like think about it. God was protecting Moses from himself. Like think about this, that Moses was protected from God by God. Like that's the God we worship. But like God is so big that we have to be protected from His glory because we can't handle it. So here's the question. Do you want to see God's glory? I believe this is really the cry of every human heart, whether consciously felt or not. All of us desire to see the glory of God, whether you feel it or not, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. There's this yearning inside of you. This is why all of us are made to worship. We're passionate about worship. We want to be part of something that's bigger than ourselves. The only problem is we have kind of, what we've done is we've substituted the created things for the ultimate creator. We've substituted all these cheap substances for the glory of God. And this is what Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 8. He says, "The pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God." We will see him now through faith, but later on he would reveal himself to us. The psalmist said in Psalm 17, verse 15, he said, "But I will see your face in righteousness when I awake, and I'll be satisfied with your presence." To see Christ is to behold Christ. Jesus says in John 14, verse 9 to Philip, he says, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." Paul says, spoke of God's glory in the face of glory. So here's my point with all of these things. As we're longing to see the glory of God, the way we're seeing him now is knowing him intimately. I think it's really interesting that as God manifested his glory, how did he do it? Through his proclaimed word, declaring his name. I don't think it was some image that Moses saw that we long to see. God revealed himself in declaring his name. And that reality of that message became so real to him that all that Moses could do was respond in kneeling low and worshiping God. So here's my point. Hey, you want to see God's glory? Oh, yeah. Know him intimately. How did God reveal himself to Moses? Through his declared word, declaring his name. How does God reveal himself to us? Through his word. Like, he reveals himself to us through his word. Like, you want to know him intimately? You want to see his glory? Get to know him in his word. Then you start realizing that God is so much bigger than anything you can ever imagine, because what he's going to do is he's going to take all of your grids and he's just going to blow it up, because he's bigger than just your theological grids or the way you see life. You want to see his glory? Get to know him in his word. And what did God give Moses? God gave Moses his word. He manifested his proclaimed word. And how did Moses respond? Moses responded in humility and worship. I find this really interesting. Just a little side note, a little rabbit trail here. Notice the order. Revelation through God's word. Worship. Why do we worship? Because of what God declared to us through his word. That's why we worship. Worship is in response to God's declared word by declaring his name through it. So if we have a right view of the scripture, and this is what we believe in God's word, that God's word is the story about who God is, what he's done, and what he is doing. It's not just instructions, even though it has instructions. It is all about God and God's story, revealing himself to us in a response of God's word. And what we're learning from God, we respond to worship. And it made me wonder as I was preparing this morning, is, you know, maybe we kind of have this church thing all backwards, because what do at church? We come and we sing 3-4 songs, and then what do? Then we declare God's word, and then we respond with one tiny little song. But what if we reversed everything? What if we show up and read God's word so that God can declare himself, and then we respond in worship? Made me a little think, maybe we have all of this backwards. Because why do we worship? Not to warm our muscles up and warm ourselves up and get all the awkwardness out, or buy some of you guys more time to get coffee out in the lobby. Ooh, did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. Or coming in late, probably shouldn't have said that either. But maybe we should worship in response to God's word, to who he is. What he's done, what he's doing, as he manifests his goodness to Moses and to us, as he manifests his glory to Moses and to us through his word, as he manifests his sovereign grace. That's so beautiful. It gives us hope.
Let's keep on reading because I want to get into the prayer. Chapter 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. Be prepared by morning. Come up Mount Sinai in the morning and stand before me on the mountaintop. Again, so when God was asking to see God, to see Moses was asking God to see his face. They were still in the tent. And now God is saying, you can see me, but this is what I'm going to do with you. And so now all of a sudden he says, okay, I want you to get the two stone tablets. I want you to go up to the mountaintop, to Mount Sinai, and this is what's going to happen. No one may go up with you. In fact, no one should be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and herds are not to graze in front of that mountain. And so Moses cut two stone tablets like the first ones. He got up early in the morning, taking the two stone tablets in his hand, and he climbed Mount Sinai just as the Lord had commanded him. So after the tent of meeting, he's gathering these two stone tablets, which is really significant and important. Moses is supposed to bring the copy of the law back to God. So in the beginning, God provided these two stone tablets. God is telling Moses, now you need to bring them. And I think the reason why he did that is to remind them that the Israelites broke the covenant. You broke the covenant. You've broken my law, which I have given you. Now you need to provide those two stone tablets, and I will be gracious enough to re-give you the law by inscribing the law on these two stone tablets. And we see God's grace. And look at what God says about his name. And this is how we're going to see God's glory. Again, I don't think Moses saw this incredible picture. I don't think God really manifested himself in all of these beautiful colors and lights and splendor and display, which that's what we'd like to imagine. I don't think he did that. But when he revealed his glory, he revealed himself by giving his attributes, his perfections, his nature, as he revealed to them in his word. And look at verse 5, says this. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name to the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, The Lord is compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on their children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is one of the most important verses in Scripture. It is constantly repeated throughout Scripture. So in other words, the idea of the Scripture is, hey, you want to know God? Let me tell you about who God is. And they would quote this verse. And so God starts off by revealing his glory, by declaring his name, and he declares his name as Lord, Yahweh, I am. In other words, we already talked about in the beginning of our sermon series in Exodus what Yahweh means, I am. It denotes that God is self-sufficient and self-existent. In other words, when God says the Lord, he says, I am self-sufficient. I don't need anybody. I need nothing to exist, to sustain myself. And I'm self-existence. In other words, I have no beginning and no end. I've always existed. And for us to understand that name, there again goes back. God does not need us. He didn't create us so that we can be in a relationship with him, even though he made us in the image and God's a personal God. But God does not need us. God could have destroyed all of us and started all over again. God is self-sufficient. God is self-existent. And now God explains his attributes by highlighting some of the attributes. If you're taking notes, is this the Lord Yahweh. The first attribute he reveals is those in need, God's compassionate. For those who are in need, God is compassionate. The Lord is compassionate and a gracious God. Those in need, God is compassionate. God cares about his children. Psalm 100 verse 13 says this, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And just like Israel, who screws up over and over and over again, who needed God's compassion, so we are like Israel, who needs God's compassion. And we said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus tells Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And guess what Jesus is? Compassionate to those in need. When Jesus looked over to the crowds, what did he do? He felt compassion because he saw the people weary and lost, broken without a shepherd to lead them. Jesus felt compassionate. And so we need to praise God that he is a compassionate God, that in times of our rebellion, for us who are in need, God's compassionate. The second thing of his attributes of the name of the Lord is those who cannot measure up, God is gracious. For those who do not measure up, a.k.a. all of us, God is gracious. Undeserved favor. And here's what we got to understand about grace, okay? Grace is not you doing your part. Grace is not earning favor. You're doing your part and then asking God to do the rest. It's not like this 50-50 deal. It's not the 60-40 deal. It's not a 70-30, 80-20, 90-10 deal. It is a God 100% deal. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. Maybe this illustration would help you. There was a college student who wrote his paper, and he was 5 minutes late to submit his paper. And so he emails his professor in seminary, and he asks his professor, can you be gracious to me and accept my paper even though it's 5 minutes late? And the professor responds and said, son, that's not grace. That's me being lenient. Grace is me writing your paper and then submitting your paper and then giving you a good grade on that paper. That's what grace is. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. You did nothing to receive it. You didn't position yourself for it. God is gracious to those who cannot measure up, and that is all of us who can never measure up to the standards of God, that can never be good enough. The Bible even says that even in our best behavior, they are like filthy rags. They are useless, irrelevant. Praise God that he is gracious, full of grace, that he's done the work for us to make us right with God, not because we deserved it, or because we did our part and he agreed to do the other part. No, it is all his grace, all of his working. This is what the Lord is proclaiming to Moses. I, the Lord, self-existent, self-sufficient, am compassionate. I, the Lord, am gracious. The third thing, if you're taking notes, those who are rebellious, he's slow to anger. I am slow to anger. Israel needed a patient God. All the times they've murmured and complained and rebelled and God should have destroyed them, what did God do? He was patient with them. And God does not change. So what is he with us? He's patient. He's slow to anger. And what do we need all the time? Because who are we? We are like Israel. We profess him as our Lord and Savior. And then we try to follow him. And what do we do on Monday? The same thing we asked forgiveness of and made a promise to never do again. How many times have you done that? How many of you struggle with a sin right now you can't seem to shake? And the things you want to do, you end up not doing. And the things you don't want to do, you end up doing. And you're like, I am a wretched man. And yet what does God do? He is slow to anger. He is patient with you. He doesn't say, oh, Benny, you have messed up way too much, man. You're on your 100th strike. Seriously? I'm just going to annihilate. No. This is just over. No, he's slow to anger. And what did he do with the Israelites? If you study their whole story, what does he constantly do? Slow to anger. Doesn't destroy them. He punishes them. He judges them. But it's limited judgment. He's slow to anger with them, and he's slow to anger with us. The fourth thing that he reveals in his name that he's declaring to Moses, to those who are unfaithful, God abounds in faithful love and loyalty. This really speaks of this covenant nature of God's love, that God is loyal and always follows through. He is faithful love, boundless. Israel needed a covenant-keeping God to a fickle people who constantly break his covenant. And God remained faithful, and he loved them. Notice in this text, the faithful love is repeated twice. Now, in some of your translations, it's going to have another word because there's no real good English word for faithful love. In some of your translations, it's going to say steadfast love or loyal love or loving kindness. But they're all saying, trying to say the same thing, describe the same thing, that no matter how unfaithful we are, God remains faithful. God remains faithful, abounding in faithful love and loyalty. Maintaining faithful love for how long? 1,000 generations. How many years is 1,000 generations? I don't know. That's a lot. That's the point. 1,000 generations. It's tens of thousands of years, depending on how long people live. That's how faithful his love is to those who are unfaithful. Last, and then he reveals to the guilty, God is forgiving. He says this, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. The word forgiveness, it kind of has this idea of to lift and to carry. And this is what God does with our sins. He lifts the sins or carries the sins off of our shoulders and carries it away. But notice there's three things that God forgives us of. He first forgives us of our iniquity. In some of your translations, it will say wrongdoing. So he forgives you for those who are turning aside from what is good and what is right. And then he forgives you of your rebellion. In other words, he forgives you when you are betraying the covenant of God. And then he forgives you of your sin, which is any type of moral failure. Is there something that God does not forgive? No. God forgives all. He forgives all things. There's not a sin that God says, you know what? That's kind of beyond my scope. I'm sorry, I can't do that one. No. And that's why God says iniquity, rebellion, and sin. There is no category of wrongdoing that I do not forgive. And when the paralytic came to Jesus, Jesus shows us that he has the authority of forgiving sin because he is the image of the invisible God. He says, sons, your sin has been forgiven. Showing us that God has not changed, that Jesus has the authority and the compassion to lift up our wrongdoing, to our rebellion, our sin, and our guilt off of us. And then the last thing that the Lord reveals to the unrepentant, God is just. Here's the problem in our culture. We pretend God is like a buffet. We pick up the things we like, and we leave out the things we don't like. You can't pick and choose what you want in a God. That's called a false God. That's what we've done for ages. From the beginning of humanity, we've tried to pick and choose God, and we've created our own gods. God's not somebody you imagine. God's not something you've created. And we can't pick and choose what we like about God, what we don't like, and the attributes we want to exist, and the attributes who don't. But what God is saying to the unrepentant, I am just. To those who've rejected God, he will hold them accountable. Just because God is compassionate and gracious does not mean the guilty who remain unrepentant gets a free pass. The mention of God's consequence, he will say, but I will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. What he's not saying is that grandkids and great-grandkids are going to pay the sins of their fathers or their grandfathers or their great-grandfathers. But what God is saying is, as long as there is sin, I will judge it. That's what he is saying. As long as sin continues, I will judge it. So how do we reconcile God's justice with God's love? Because they almost seem like they're contradicting. Like, how can the two exist? How do we reconcile that God is a loving God and a gracious God, but God is also a just God, not leaving sin unpunished? How do we reconcile it? Well, it's really easy. The cross. Think about it. At the cross, God displays his judgment where he poured his wrath out on his son. And at the same time of judging sin, he displayed his love by dying on the cross for our sins. Hear me say this. God will judge and will punish sin. Either Jesus received your punishment and your judgment for you, or you will receive it yourself. How does Moses respond? Look at verse 8 of this message that God preached to him as he declared his name and who he is. Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and he worshiped. Worship is a response to the proclaimed word of God. He bowed low. This is how one must respond to the glory of God through the proclaimed word of God. And so God granted Moses what he asked for. He would be faithful to his covenant and renew his covenant. Then he said, "My Lord," this is what Moses said, "Lord, if indeed found favor with you, my Lord, please go with us, even though this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our iniquity, our sins, and accept us as your own possession." And the Lord agreed to that. So let rest on the text we're going to skip is that God gave them the commands again, agreed to go with them, tell them all the things that they need to observe, all the things that they don't need to do, the Ten Commandments all over again. But skip over to verse 29. It says this, after this encounter with Moses with God, it says in verse 29 that as Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he descended the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of his speaking with the Lord. So when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called out to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had told him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And after he came out, he would tell the Israelites what he had been commanded. And the Israelites would see that Moses' face was radiant, and then Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with the Lord. So in other words, what happens is Moses is displaying the glory of God. So after this exchange of God's glory on the mountain, Moses came down with a law and a glow. Moses radiated the glory of God. Why? Well, because he'd been talking with God. You've been spending time with God. Scripture tells us that after a while that glory will fade. And the more time he spent with God, the more the glory would shine through him. David says in Psalm 34:5 that those who look to him are a radiant joy. Their faces shall never be ashamed. For us, when we were with God, our faces will shine. Think about Acts 4, verse 13, when the men saw Peter and Luke and realized how uneducated they were and realized that they weren't trained men, they were astonished by the teaching that came from them because they realized that they were with Jesus. So let's apply this to our lives. Do people know you've been with Jesus? We are transformed as we gaze at Christ, as we behold Christ, as we're in His Word and His Spirit reveals truth to us, and that truth transforms us. And now we're being conformed into the image of Christ. As we behold Christ, we start to look at Christ. Our faces start to shine, and people start to realize that now we've been with Jesus. 2 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 7 to 18, he explains that the glory of the new covenant is superior to the old covenant glory that Moses knew. How so? Because no longer does the people have to go to God, but God now lives inside of them through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says in verse 18. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So through Christ and in Christ, we gaze at the glory of God. As we behold Christ, we are transformed by Christ. Our faces shine. You see, transformation doesn't happen when we just simply talk about transformation. Transformation happens when we behold Christ, when we gaze at His beauty, as His glory, when we get to know Him intimately through His Word, and the Spirit reveals truth to us and continually convicts us and conforms us into the image of Christ. Our faces start to shine, our lives start to shine, and people start to recognize, man, they've been with Christ. They've been with God. As we know Him intimately through His revealed Word, and we respond through His revealed Word in worship because of our knowledge. Why? Because we become that of which we worship. When you worship Christ as a response to His revealed Word, you become like Christ. Your faces start to shine. So that's the question as a follower of Christ. Do people know you've been with Jesus? Can they see that in your life and in your face, in your heart? Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your Word, that You've declared Your name to us through Your Word, that You do not change, that You are the same God that You were to Moses, You're the same God to us. That You are compassionate to those who need compassion. You're gracious to those who do not measure up. You're patient and You're slow to anger to those who constantly fail. You are faithful in Your abounding love to those who are unfaithful. And You forgive all of our sins, our iniquities, our wrongdoings, our rebellion, and our sin, as You take it off our shoulders and You carry it off. And yet, God, You will just judge justly to all of those who are unrepentant. As we're continuing to pray, I think for some of you, it's time to respond and worship to what God's revealed to you this morning. To Him being compassionate to you when you needed it the most. To Him being gracious to you when you did not measure up to His standards. To Him that is, He's slow to anger. He does not strike you down, even though you deserve it. He gives you a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, chances to the thousand generations, infinity amount of chances. He forgives your sins. He remains faithful even when you are unfaithful. Like, that demands a response and worship. That's how God revealed His glory to Moses, by declaring His name. And that is how God is revealing His glory to you this morning, through His proclaiming His name and who He is. So for Christians, we respond in worship and gratitude, as it humbles us, as it gives us hope, as it strengthens us to advance the gospel, as we are in awe of the name of God. And then for some of you, maybe you are a non-believer. You're just trying to discover God. I don't think you're here per accident. I think God is sovereign, and He's sovereign over your life, and His Spirit has directed you to hear who He is and what He does. And maybe you don't like God right now. Maybe you have a hard time reconciling God, that God is a sovereign God, that God is a just God, and He's also a loving God, wondering, well, how does those two and two go together? And as we talked about it, it's through the cross where He judges our sin as He poured His wrath out on His own Son because of our sins, and He displayed His love for us, that He was willing to die in our place. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That He offers forgiveness of your sins so that you can be made right with God. He sets you free from the bondages of sin. He buys you out of slavery so that you can become a child of God. And how do you respond? The same way we respond in worship. Surrendering your life in worship, giving it all to Him, turning from your ways and pursuing Him. And right now, I pray that the Holy Spirit convicts you, that you recognize your need for a Savior, as you feel the weight of your sins, realizing how woefully short you fall of God's standards, that you are wicked and you are undeserving of His grace. And yet, He chose to give it to you anyway, because that's what He is, that's what He does. And that's what He continually is doing throughout of our lives. So I want to give you an opportunity to respond as we get to worship Him in a moment. So for some of you, as we're singing the last song, hey, come and respond. If you want to come to front and you want somebody to pray with you or pray over you, please come. If you want to stand and worship Him, stand and worship. If you want to sit and worship Him, sit and worship. If you want to be like Moses and kneel down and worship, kneel down. If you want to surrender your life to Christ and live for Him and no longer for yourself, then respond and worship. There's no special way of doing it. It's just worshiping, telling God how you feel, being in awe of Him, saying, "You are God and I am not. I need You. Your name is worthy." Hallelujah. Praise His holy name. Come, Holy Spirit, fill this place right now. Convict us of our sins. Help us to repent. Help us to turn to You and help us to worship You and to bring glory to Your name, because that is why we were created. You alone are worthy. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.